We all like summaries, don't we? When you see a newspaper or look up the news on your phone, maybe the Sky News app, we scan the headlines. And very often the headlines tell us the main things that we need to know about what's going on, whilst at the same time drawing you in to read the article. Children at school, I'm sure your teachers maybe at the beginning of your lessons or maybe even at the end of your lessons like to summarize what you're going to be learning or what you have learned or should have learnt in that lesson. They try to put it very briefly, maybe a list of objectives telling you what you should be learning. A summary is very helpful. Writers of books love to do this, and it's very good and helpful for the writers of books to summarize their arguments and then conclude what they have explained. One hint that I was given about when I was tight for time and needing to read a book for a deadline. I wouldn't necessarily recommend this to be regular practice, but sometimes it's helpful if you haven't got time to read a whole book to go through and read the first paragraph of each chapter and the concluding paragraph of each chapter, because that will give the overall summary of what the writer is trying to tell you. And this can be very, very helpful. I think this is probably one of the reasons why films of the great books of history are such a success. You think about those wonderful films, maybe the films of the J.R. Tolkien trilogies of The Lord of the Rings, or maybe the films of the Chronicles of Narnia, or the films of James Bond. All of these films have been so popular because they summarize what a book says in maybe quite a number of hours of reading. Yet you can sit there and watch a film in a couple of hours, and it said what the book says. Well, summaries then are very helpful. And that is what we see in this book, or in this passage before us. Specifically in John 3 and verse 16. John, in John 3 verse 16, recording the Lord Jesus Christ's word, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Martin Luther, who was one of the great reformers of the 16th century, called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. It summarizes what the Bible teaches. It summarizes the main point, the main message of the gospel. And the first thing we learn from our text, this Bible in miniature, is that God loves the world. In fact, God so loves the world. I wonder, does this amaze you? It certainly amazes me when I look around me and look at what is going on in the world. It amazes me that God could love the world. For those of you that were here a few weeks ago, and I was preaching from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And I'm sure that story will be familiar to most of us. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first humans on this planet, who were made pure and spotless, rebelling and turning from God their creator. And we see all the consequences of that sin in our world today. And we see that sin in our own heart, don't we? We know our thoughts. We know our motives. And yet God loves the world. This God of whom the seraphim cry out in his presence, "Holy, holy, holy." He is a holy God, far separated, removed, perfect in his character, pure in everything he does. One writer in Scripture tells us that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is so pure that he cannot look upon sin and evil, and yet his heart goes out and loves the world. Well, why is this? Is it because there is something lovable about the world? Is there something lovable about humanity? Well, as I've said, there is much that is unlovable in humanity. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. We are all sinners. Even our good deeds are like filthy rags, like smelly clothes. No, there is nothing lovable about us. And yet, God loves the world. Later on, we are told in this verse the consequences of that sin, the consequences of our unrighteousness. It is that we will perish. Perishing isn't annihilation. Perishing isn't our lives ending when we die. No, it is eternally perishing under the wrath of God, the punishment for sin. And God sees his creation, humanity made in his own image, there to glorify him who have rebelled against him, and he sees them under his own wrath. He sees them perishing and heading for ultimate perishing in eternity. And he sets his love upon us. And he loves us so much that he sends his only son. So why does God love us? Why doesn't he just destroy us? Why didn't he destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned? Well, I think John 1:4-8 helps us with this. Because John 1:4-8 tells us very, very clearly that God is love. God is love. God loves the wicked world, wicked humanity, simply because he is love. And he loves us so much that he gave us his only son. You see, God doesn't love just a little bit. God doesn't love with a love that doesn't move him to action. No, God so loved that he gave his only son. Many people in the world today can't believe in this God of love. They think the gospel, they think the God of the Bible, the God that the Christians proclaim, cannot be true. Because how can there be a God of love when there is so much evil in this world? How can the God be loving if he's an almighty God? How can he be loving if there is all this wickedness, all this sickness, all this sorrowing, all this war? Well, we read that God has done something about this. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. My friends, this love isn't a love that is blind. God is abundant in knowledge. His eyes are wide open to the condition of humanity. I'm sure parents, your children are quick to show you your faults. Your children are very quick to remind you of that promise that you made and the promise that you broke. It's very quick to pull you up when you say something or do something that you've told them off for doing it themselves. Their eyes are wide open to you. And God's eyes is wide open to his creation. He sees your every thought. He knows your every motive. No, he goes into this with his eyes wide open. He knows that humanity willingly rebels against him and is corrupt at every point. But also, this love isn't cheap either. It isn't mere empty words. It isn't easy love. No, this love is a costly love. You might say, well, couldn't he have just turned a blind eye? Couldn't he have just accepted sinners for who they are without any punishment? Well, no, because God is a holy God. God is a God of justice, and justice must be met. And so setting his love upon a people and saving a people for himself was costly. It cost him his only son. And this is important to understand. Many people believe that God only loves us. God only loves his people because Jesus came into the world. And indeed, he does love us in Christ Jesus, but he loves us so much that he sent Christ Jesus into the world. He sent his only begotten Son. Romans 5 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So who is this Christ? Who is this Son that he gave, his only begotten Son? See, God didn't just send anybody. He didn't just send one of his creatures. He didn't just send any human. He didn't just even send an angel to save mankind. No, he sent his eternal Son. He sent his unique and only Son. He sent his only begotten Son. There is no Son like him. He is the only Son of God, eternally equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he sent him. Parents here this morning, I wonder whether you would give your only child. I wonder whether you would give your only child to save a friend. Well, I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, would say no. It's my only child. Even if you had many children, you wouldn't want to give any of them up. And yet God gave his only Son because he loves sinners. We are told that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the Son whom God loves. We read that God declared of this Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased. And yet he gave him up for a lost people. But what has he given him to do? What has God given the Lord Jesus Christ to do? Well, the word gave here encompasses both Jesus' birth and death. We read in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world," speaking of him sending him at the time of his conception and birth. And yet, we also read of him being lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." God gave his Son to be a human being, to be the God-man, to be the representative of humanity, so that he could purchase the redemption price, pay that price for sinners, to pay the penalty that is owed to every sinner, to every sinner that believes on him. Acts 2:23 tells us him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. See, he was given over to death on the cross. Death on a cross, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may be asking, well, and I've mentioned this question already, if God loves us so much, why doesn't he just give us eternal life? Why doesn't he just wipe the slate clean? Why doesn't he just let us into his presence anyway and forgive? That's what many people think, don't they? Well, I'm good enough. Well, God is love. He'll let me in. It'll be fine. Well, one commentator illustrates it very, very helpfully. Now, I don't know how many of you like cats here, but this is I can relate to this because we've got an elderly person in our congregation at Belvedere who loves cats. He says this: "Consider a woman who loves her cat and showers it with affection. But when the cat arrives at the front door with a mouse in its teeth, that same woman stands there with a broom barring the way. Why would she forbid entry to the cat that she loves? Well, because she absolutely loathes rodents. She absolutely hates mice and will not let them into the house. So it is with the holy God who loathes all sin. Unless the sin is removed, then our entry into heaven is barred and our sin must be punished. We must be punished because we are sinners, and sinners must not come into the presence of God. That is why he gave his Son, his only Son, so that sinners like you or I can be forgiven of our sin." But he goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to say that sinners should not perish. He gave him. He loved the world. And he gave his Son that sinners should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that we, knowing that we are sinners before a holy God, we are sinners deserving judgment, deserving to perish, can have eternal life? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. I wonder, children, do you know what wages are? Do you know what wages are? Your parents probably get wages. Maybe even you get pocket money that are wages because you've done a chore in the house. Wages is something that you've earned. It's something that you deserve. It's something that is rightfully yours. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. It is rightfully ours because we have all sinned. We've earned it. But Jesus was given. And Jesus came as a like a man like you and I. But he didn't earn death. He didn't earn those wages. That wasn't his just deserts. Because Jesus committed no sin. He didn't have that sinful heart that was so bent against God. 1 Peter 2:22 to 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says he committed no sin, nor was any deceit or lying found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, is when people mocked him, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our own sin in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, he could bear our sin because he had no sin of his own. He could bear the price of our sin because he didn't need to pay a price for his own. In verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here he is speaking of his crucifixion, when he would also be high and lifted up upon a cross. Jesus here is referring to an incident that occurred whilst the Israelites were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. If you remember, the Israelites were in Egypt and they were enslaved there for many years. And God, with great miracles and wonders, brought them out of Egypt. And yet whilst they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they grumbled against God. They started to speak against God in a ungrateful and wrong way. They moaned and rejected God's goodness to them. They rejected his salvation of them. You see, God had saved them out of Egypt. And God had saved them from hunger, had given them bread to eat. And yet, they said that they loathed that bread. They said, why have you brought us out here? It would have been better for us to be in Egypt. How rebellious, how sinful. And because of their sin, God sent a great number of snakes into the camp. Snakes that had a fiery bite, that had strong venom in their fangs, and many, many were bitten. I hate this kind of thought, don't you? That idea of a pit of snakes all writhing around together. And that's the picture we have here. Snakes entering into the camp, biting many thousands of people. And we read that many were succumbing to that bite. Many were dying. That was their just deserts. That was their consequences for their sin. And they cried out to God. They cried out to Moses, we've sinned. Save us. And God said to Moses, well, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and tell everyone that if you look at the serpent, you will live. And everyone that looked at that serpent, everyone looked at that bronze snake, lived. Miraculously lived. I don't know what kind of snakes they were. My boys like reading Bear Grylls books and survival books. And in every single one of them, it has a page on snakes, how to avoid them, and what to do if you've been bitten. But there was no anti-venom back then. And some of them, I'm led to believe, can take your life in a matter of hours. And yet God was able to save them. And Jesus likens himself to that serpent. Because all of us have got the just deserts and the consequences of sin in our own lives, heading towards destruction, certain destruction, like everyone who had been bitten with one of those snakes, heading to a certain death, that all who look to Christ, all who believe in him, should not perish, but live. It was Jesus Christ who bridged the gap, who bridged that great gulf that was fixed between sinners and a holy and just God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross that is able to reconcile you to God. And this is the greatest news, because it is our greatest need, isn't it? It is our greatest need to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God, to have life. If you were diagnosed with a horrible disease, what would your greatest need be? Well, it would be a cure, wouldn't it? It would be medical intervention to bring you to health. But my friends, we are told that we are dead in our sin. And so our greatest need is life. Life eternal. And that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally and briefly, this begs the question, which sinners? Which sinners? Has Christ died to save everyone? Does it matter? Or is it only for some? Well, he's very clear, isn't it? He says, and he repeats a few times in a few verses, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This is a sure and certain promise that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so that can encompass anyone here this morning. You say, but I've done so much wrong. I've not thought about God much in my life. And yet even you, even the greatest of sinners, can be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You children, you say, "Ah, but this must only be for the adults. I do not fully grasp and understand. I'm still a child." But if you understand who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that he came to save, and if you understand that you yourself need saving, and you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can and will be saved. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? Does it simply just mean to, "Yeah, well, I believe that Jesus existed"? Or is it more? Well, to believe in Jesus isn't just to have an intellectual understanding that Jesus existed, though that must be true, and you need that. You need to believe that Jesus is a historical character sent by God. But it is also more than just assenting to or affirming that what the Bible says about him is true, though you need to know that as well. You need to believe what the Bible says about him, that he is God, and that he is able to save, that he died on a cross and rose, But it is more than that. It is wholeheartedly believing who he is and what he has done. But it is also a wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in only him to save you from your sin. J.C. Ryle, great commentator, writes this: the expression "believeth in him" is deeply important. It describes that one act of man's soul which is needful to give him an interest in Jesus, that is, to be saved by the Lord Jesus. It is not a mere belief of the head that there is such a person as Jesus Christ and that he is a saviour. It is a belief of the heart and will. When a person, feeling his desperate need by reason of sin, flees to Jesus Christ and trusts in him, leans on him, and commits his soul entirely to him as his saviour and redeemer, he is said, in the language of the text, to believe on him. That is what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? There is only two kinds of people in this world: those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ like this, and those who haven't. There is either those who have everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those that haven't and are perishing and are heading to a lost eternity. And so I ask you again, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? For he is the only way. For we read, God so loved the world. Will you spurn his love? Will you reject his gift? Or will you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and live? Will you reject Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the blood that was shed for sinners, for all his people, those that believe on him? Or will you look to him and believe? Let me urge you in the words of Ezekiel: as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? My friends, there is a Redeemer. There is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe and live. Amen. So as we draw this meeting to a close, we are going to sing